Well, go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of 1 John, chapter 3. Once again, 1 John, chapter 3. We've been here, and we're going to pick back up here this morning in our study of 1 John. And beginning in verse 4, God writes through the Apostle John's pen, "Everyone who does sin also does lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or has come to know him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who does righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. The one who does sin is of the devil because the devil sins from the beginning. The Son of God was manifested for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Everyone who has been born of God does not sin because his seed, that is God's seed, abides in him," the one who's been born of God. "And he cannot sin because he has been born of God. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. Everyone who does not do righteousness is not of God, as well as the one who does not love his brother." That's our text. We have been in this passage for the past couple weeks, and this morning what we're going to study is five convictions undergirding growth in righteousness. Five convictions undergirding growth in righteousness. As I've been pointing out about this very passage in 1 John, there really are no commands for the Christian to go and do. Other sections of Scripture, and even in 1 John, you get a high density of commands to therefore go and do, go and practice, such and such. This is not one of those passages, but really the only command that we're given is to avoid being deceived, according to verse 7. He says, "Let no one deceive y'all." And that really isn't a passage, then hardly qualifies for a passage that's laying out so much practical instructions for believers. However, this is giving a lengthy description of what is the tenor of every believer's life, that he is one who habituates, practices as a habit of life, genuine righteousness. Just as Christ was righteous, so the believer pursuing Christ also practices righteousness. And he just tells us this is what a believer does. This is what all of those who have been born of God practice as a pattern of life. So even though he's not perfect, he's not what the world would think of as a good person, so to speak. He's also not righteous in his own strength or by his own standard or on the basis of his own efforts. Nevertheless, John is making clear that the indisputable distinction of God's children from everyone else who is a son of Satan, a child of the devil, is preeminently this quality of Christ-like righteousness. There's no other way to have it. All God's children live like God's son, is the point. Every one of God's children live like his son. And the Christian, though not perfect yet, and that day is coming, he nevertheless is on this sort of ever upward incline, this trajectory of conforming to Christ's likeness, because he's continually growing in righteousness. Now, I have personally found that there's a lot of confusion about how to make this practically happen, how to practically pursue righteousness, how to grow incrementally in degrees and become more like Jesus. Satan actually gains an advantage, a great advantage over us, if we lack clarity about this very thing, how to bring about growth that God desires in our lives when it comes to changing into Christ likeness. And this isn't new, right? There's always been a sort of confusion about these things. And in some ages of world history, church history, when God's word has been less available, the confusion has been about other things primarily. Not only this, but for example, when the Roman Catholic system hid the Bible from people, made it illegal to read and translate and teach the Bible, well, then the confusion was about justification, how to get to heaven. They could teach that you had to pay indulgences if you wanted to earn your way or the way of a loved one into heaven to inherit eternal life, to get them out of purgatory, then you could pay to do that. And there was all kind of confusion about justification and how to even be saved. Well, once the word was out, the Bible returned into the hands of the common man, then Satan introduced a different error, and it was how to be changed. Okay, we got justification, but the confusion became about another doctrine, equally important, that of sanctification. And J.C. Ryle even highlights this. This is mid-1800s. There's a similar confusion about how God's people are supposed to change. In a nation founded on Christian principles, or that imbibe these Christian principles there in England, J.C. Ryle wrote this: Satan knows well the power of true holiness. It is in his interest to promote strife and controversy about this part of God's truth. Just as in time past, he has succeeded in mystifying and confusing men's minds about justification, so he is laboring in the present day to make men darken counsel by words without knowledge about sanctification, end quote. And he might as well have written that yesterday, because the same thing is happening in our day. There is so much confusion about this doctrine of sanctification. And the less clarity we have about change, then the less capable we are to change. Does that make sense? You are confused about change generally, then that just decreases your ability to pursue what God has for his people in this ever-increasing conformity to Christ's likeness. So we don't want to be confused. And so this morning, I want to put before us five convictions undergirding growth and righteousness. And really my goal is to just help simplify our thinking. There's much more to say about this subject than I could possibly fit into an hour and a half. We're not even going to be here for an hour and a half. But I can't say everything, so I want to just boil it down for us. Because what John doesn't do is give us a 12-step process for how to do what he says all Christians do. Christians practice righteousness, and he doesn't lay out a step-by-step plan for how to make that happen. He doesn't say, first, get on a Bible reading plan, and then, you know, make your coffee in the morning, wake up, pray for 15 minutes, get in God's word, make Bible memorization a part of your daily Bible intake, and then you can move on for an hour and over that hot cup of coffee, read God's word and journal, right? He didn't give us that, which is helpful, because in every age, you wouldn't be able to do that. In his age, you couldn't do those things, even though we might have the ability to do that now. So since he doesn't give us this step-by-step process, I don't intend to give us a step-by-step process either. I don't think that it's helpful to say that every Christian must therefore do it like this if Scripture doesn't give us that. Nevertheless, these five convictions that I want to put in front of us, they, as I said, undergird growth in righteousness in the sense that these convictions give us principles to be believed, or realities to be convinced of. That's where the conviction language comes from. If you're convinced of these things, and you accept them as God's truth revealed from heaven, then this really lays a foundation on which you can build a life of righteousness. If you believe these things, then it really leaves nothing else for you to do but to go pursue righteousness on God's terms with great, great zeal. So that's what we have this morning. These things are clearly laid out throughout the Bible. I want to just pivot back and forth from 1 John and just sort of launch briefly into other places of Scripture so that you see how overwhelming the evidence is for these doctrines, for these convictions. And the first of those is, number one, God's salvation is efficacious. God's salvation is efficacious. I think this is a great starting point for the believer in thinking about how to grow in righteousness, to just start with what God has done, not with what you do. And I'm using that language again, efficacious. Try not to be hung up on the big word. I'm using it because I really do think it's a suitable, it's the best word I can think of that I can pick out for describing the nature of God's salvation. Because efficacious means that it's powerfully accomplished, or it powerfully accomplishes what it's meant to do. Anything that's efficacious is doing that. It is powerfully accomplishing whatever it's intended to do, whatever goal it has for itself. And God's salvation is just like that. It never fails. Wherever God's salvation comes, it succeeds 100% of the time. And John has that clearly in mind as he describes what God has done. The point here is that God's salvation produces a comprehensive, incredible transformation of life whenever God saves the person he saves. And so this cannot be lost. God's salvation cannot be revoked. And this, I think, in 1 John is most evident in what we've studied so far when it comes to the anointing that he mentions, as well as the new birth. So just look at chapter 2, verse 20. On the heels of saying, hey, there are people opposing Christ, he calls them antichrist. They have left the church. They're the deceivers. They're liars, specifically lying about who Christ is now. Notice what distinguishes, again, the antichrist who have forsaken Christ and left the church from God's people who remain, who are genuinely saved. Verse 20, but you, in contrast to them, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. So the point here is that what distinguishes them is this very anointing. They don't have the anointing, and the evidence is that they have actually turned against Christ and betrayed his church. They are antichrists. But you're different. You actually do have an anointing. And as we've already studied, in conjunction with that is this knowledge. And that really is what is at the heart of the anointing. It's not something mystical or weird. All it means is the anointing is this supernatural illumination bestowed on genuine believers that grants them this irreversible, irremovable understanding or knowledge of the truth. That's the anointing. God imparts an anointing, and finally their eyes have been opened that they cannot go back. They cannot unsee the glory of Christ and what they have seen from the truth of his word. They can't be unconvinced, if you will. Even verse 27, same chapter, chapter 2, or just back up to 26. These things I have written to you about those who are trying to deceive you. And then again comes the contrast. But as for you, and as for you, the anointing whom you received from him abides in you. and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and not a lie, and just as he has taught you, do this, abide in him. So the point there, the anointing, whether it's the Holy Spirit or just this supernatural illumination, you get the different interpretations there in some translations, the whom or which you receive from him. That anointing, the point here, is that it makes Christians unteachable in this specific regard. They are preeminently teachable in other ways, but when it comes to who Christ is, how someone is saved and comes into fellowship with God, the Christian who has received this anointing from God, which is all believers, they become unteachable. You can't teach me, deceivers, about the salvation I've already received. You can't teach me a better gospel. You can't teach me a more accurate way of understanding that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. I'm not open to instruction on that. I've already received the truth. And so the anointing proves that God's salvation, wherever it has come, it has worked, is the point. And then even if we jump down into verse 29, again, not only the anointing, but the new birth. If you know, verse 29, that he is righteous, then you know this. Everyone also who does righteousness has been born of him. Notice, again, there is no question in John's mind. Wherever there is the evidence of a righteous life, that person has been born of God. He's been born again. He is a child of God who's been the doctrine, the biblical doctrine here is regenerated. So regeneration has come, and we know that because otherwise he could not be righteous in this way. And then he says the same thing, repeats the same sentiment in chapter 3, verse 9, which is how we know he's continuing a thought still. In chapter 3, verse 9, he says, everyone who has been born of God does not sin. That is, as a practice, as a habitual way of life, they turn away from their sin wherever they see it. How do you know this, John? How can you be so certain everyone who is born of God doesn't practice sin? Well, because God's seed abides in that one. And he cannot practice sin. He can't go on sinning. Why? Because he has been born of God. That's describing efficacious salvation. If you're going to grow in godliness, to grow in righteousness, we must begin here. God's work works. God's work works. And so that becomes a foundation, the person who believes that, to build upon a righteous life. Number two, the second conviction is this: practical righteousness is proof of salvation. Practical righteousness is proof of salvation. This is what we've already read here in the verses that I mentioned. John articulates this in other places. By the way, I've got just a list of passages online on the outline that's available to you on our website. So I won't make it through all of these references. But just to remind you, in 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 to 10, he ties a righteous life to salvation. Chapter 2, verses 3 through 11, the same thing. Chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, and as we've seen in verse 29, and then in the passage we find ourselves, chapter 3, verses 3 through 10, it's all tying these two things together. Salvation and the evidence of a righteous life, they go together. Always, always, always. Not always to the same degree, as every Christian knows, but these things always go together to some degree. Is the point. Just hold your place here and flip back to James. James chapter 1. James ties these two things together as well, the same reality. In James 1:22, he exhorts his readers but become doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. That's interesting. Become doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. What's wrong with the person who hears the word, hears the word, hears the word, and never goes and does? He is deceived. That's the problem. In fact, if you turn your page to chapter 2, he articulates the same thing again. We won't read all of these verses. But he does say in verse 17, so even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead by itself. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. So you keep the faith and I'll keep the works. He says, show me your faith without your works, the person who desires to separate them. And I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? And that's exactly the point, that you do not have a true, saving, alive faith if there are no good works to support that claim. So practical righteousness is always, in every case, the proof of salvation. Just taken together, these first two convictions, if God's salvation always works, and wherever it works, it produces practical righteousness, then already you can see it must be my duty then to perform those good works, to live out practical righteousness. But there's a problem. And the problem is this third conviction that we'll look at. And it is that, number three, saved sinners remain at constant risk of being deceived. Saved sinners remain at constant risk of being deceived. We already read this in James 1. Those who hear the word and are not doers delude themselves. They deceive themselves. Well, John has a similar theme in mind as he ties genuine salvation or fellowship with God and practical righteousness together. He too mentions the capacity, even the proneness of the believer to be deceived. And in the letter already, we've seen him mention the devil, deceiver number one. We've seen him talk about the world and others who are deceivers. And he's mentioned, or he has in mind, namely from chapter 1 and 2, that we are capable of deceiving our own hearts. We won't have time to look at each of these, but just think about the role that Satan himself plays in deception. He introduced deception into creation. He was the first one to say, don't trust God. You can't be certain about what God actually said. Was he really that clear as you're thinking he was? And he introduced doubt about what God had said. I went back and looked at this week. It took all of 6 verses to begin a conversation with the intent to deceive 2 perfect people. And by the end of those 6 verses, you have the world ruined. A 6-verse conversation was enough to ruin the world. That's Satan. He's crafty. He's capable. Certainly, we should be aware of his ability to deceive. But he's not the only one. John mentions in chapter 2 of 1 John that the whole world is passing away. He says this in verse 15, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but it's from the world. Verse 17, the world is passing away and also its lusts. Who in their right mind would go love the world? Passing away, perishing, dying things. So as the world is perishing, who in their right mind would run after it over a cliff into the abyss, perishing? Me? You? The person who would do that must be not thinking rightly. They must be deceived to do this. Even the promise that comes here in verse 15, that if whoever loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That should be thought of or considered, received as a promise. If you love the world, this is true of you. Well, I don't want to love the world. I don't want to have no love of the Father in me. I want fellowship with God. So don't love the world. The reason that we so easily do this, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love, is because deception is at work. And even besides the perishing world, we have deceivers in the world. This is why he goes into antichrists, and he calls them, in verse 22, liars. Who is a liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Everyone who denies the Son does not have the Father, and the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. So there are deceivers outside of us, namely the devil and his children, antichrist, seeking to deceive us. But then not only that, more subtle than them all probably is our own hearts. Our own hearts. Do you know Jeremiah 17:9? Here's what that says. Let me just read that for us. This is often unfortunately thought as a proof text to describe only unbelievers. But Jeremiah is not just giving us a perspective on unregenerate unbelievers. He says in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can know it? That means you, believer, your heart, renewed though it may be, still possesses the capacity, like all men, to deceive you. It is so desperately sick, capable of deception, it is beyond your ability to understand. So you take that heart home with you, capable of deceiving you. Verse 10 gives something of a solution in its insight. I, Yahweh, search the heart. I test the inmost being, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. So God, if we don't know, if we can't understand just how deceitful our own hearts are, we need someone who does understand how deceitful our hearts are, who's looked at them thoroughly and is kind enough to speak to us so that we avoid the deception. We'll get there in a second. Just consider, though, Proverbs 4:23 that says, with all watchfulness, watch your heart. If the believer didn't have to worry about being deceived because of the new nature of his heart, then he wouldn't have to keep close watch on it. He could just kick his feet up and relax, rest with this new undeceivable heart he has. But we don't have that. Still, the believer has to be vigilant to watch over his heart because it's from that very heart, Solomon says in Proverbs 4:23, that the extremities of life, the rivers of life, if you will, it all comes from the heart. They flow from it. So with this in mind, that we are at constant risk, and that never turns off. When you're sleeping, you're at risk of thinking wrongly. You ever had dreams that were a lie? That's your heart at work. You ever had dreams of things that are true? That's your heart at work. This never turns off, and we're at constant risk of being deceived. And so what possible antidote could we have who are so easily deceived? Before we get there, let me just give you one more conviction. Number four, in addition to everything we've said thus far, add this. Number four, abiding in Christ requires strenuous effort. Abiding in Christ requires strenuous effort. Even that is implied in what we just saw. If I am at constant risk of being deceived, then with all watchfulness, with no lack of effort or energy, I have to exert myself to keep my heart from being deceived. John has different language than Solomon, but the way he articulates this principle, I think the closest parallel to it is this theme of abiding. Abiding. He says in 1 John 2, verse 17, and the world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. He remains forever. So he has this remaining language. But even more prominently in verse 24, he gives the command. As for you, or excuse me, the command doesn't come until after verse 24, but he says in verse 24, as for you, let that which you heard from the beginning abide in you. So let this abide. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you about those who are trying to deceive you. And as for you, the anointing whom you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as he has taught you, do this, abide in him. There's the command. Abide in him. And then he repeats this in verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he is manifested, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. When I say abiding in Christ requires strenuous effort, I'm deriving that from the fact that it's commanded. Just like the command to not love the world requires us to take up arms, so to speak, and get about doing that. You play an active role in not loving the world. It's a clear command from Scripture. Well, so is this: abide in him. If someone thought from the very first conviction that I mentioned, God's salvation is efficacious. Oh, I'm in. God's salvation cannot fail. I'm good. I can take it easy and just rest. One day I'll die and enter into the kingdom because I just took it easy. They'd be wrong. That's a wrong, unbiblical implication to draw from the fact that God's salvation cannot be lost. Because God's salvation works, because it's irrevocable, and God's not going back on his promise once he saves somebody, that means for the believer, it's time to get to work. And you have to labor in specifically, as John says it, abiding in him. If you abide in him, then labor to abide in him. If you remain in him, labor to remain in him. It's a duty. It's an obligation. This, if there's any confusion about practical growth in holiness in our day, I think this is it. You pick up almost any book on sanctification in this day, and this is the error. That really, growth in holiness doesn't require much more than resting in Christ, or the language is not only resting in Christ, but enjoying the privileges of Christ, or basking in the love of God toward me in Christ Jesus. Even the language, you know, you can perhaps derive those ideas from different places in Scripture. And if there's a biblical articulation tied to specific passages, then I may be able to get on board. But just to acknowledge the idea, the command to rest in Christ, you'll not find that anywhere in Scripture. Rest in Christ. That language, that command is not anywhere in Scripture. Rest is biblical, but not this idea. Really, where I've seen this language, it's a Christianized form of navel-gazing. You know, just to sit back and contemplate all of the privileges that I have in Christ, to just fixate on my justification or adoption or some other gospel reality. We should appreciate, praise God for, enjoy those realities. Certainly we can't not think about them. But the point here is that that is an insufficient way to grow in holiness. To just sit back and think about the privileges you have in Christ, and that's going to somehow magically make you a more godly person. It's not the case. And the teachers who teach this, they fail morally consistently. No wonder. They're teaching things that don't work for them. Abiding in Christ does, in fact, require strenuous effort. Just go for one other place to see this. Hebrews chapter 3. Usually people who are getting the rest in Christ language is from Hebrews 3 and 4 oftentimes. It's a primary passage where they're deriving that. However, the rest here is not an activity that the believer does now. The rest described in Hebrews 3 and 4 is actually an age or a time that's coming with the kingdom. It's essentially the state of the believer and the rest of the earth when Christ comes and brings his kingdom. But just notice where this doctrine of rest so prominently appears. How much activity and warning there is, starting in verse 12, Hebrews 3, verse 12, where the preacher exhorts the hearers, "See to it, brothers, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." Whose job is it to see to it that among the congregation there are no unbelieving hearts? It's the brother's job. I love that. It's not just about you, the individual, taking care of yourself. Make sure you endure. Make sure you abide. But there is a corporate obligation. All y'all, brothers, make sure there's not in any of you, again, an evil, unbelieving heart. So we care for ourselves even as we care for each other. But encourage one another. Here's how it's done. Encourage one another. This is the instruction, exhorting kind of idea in that encouragement. day after day, as long as it's still called today, i.e. until the rest has finally arrived. It's today if the rest hasn't arrived. And tomorrow if the rest hasn't arrived, then it's still today. This day when the rest is still future. Why should we do this? So that none of you will be hardened by the, notice, deceitfulness. Deceitfulness of sin. We're all constantly at risk of being deceived. So I need an encouraging word from you. You need an encouraging word from me and from each other. So that we're reminded, you still must exert yourself. Because of what God has said. Notice, we have become partakers, verse 14, of Christ if, there's a condition, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. You know what you are now, believer. You know you are a partaker now if you remain until the end. If you persevere, then you know you believe today. If you don't believe, if you don't persevere, then you do not believe today. You have not become a partaker with Christ. While it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they, that is the wilderness generation, provoked me. I want to pivot just from an observation to this final point of our outline. The believer is required to exert strenuous effort because he's able to be deceived still by the deceitfulness of sin. And the way that the believer exerts himself, the help that we have, the tool that we have to use at our disposal, as it were, in verse 13 and then in verse 14, it comes from communication. From an encouraging word. Encourage one another. That would require speaking. But then in verse 15, speaking whose voice? His voice. God's voice. Today, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your hearts. And really, that is the active element in avoiding deception, is God's voice. Because every time he speaks only truth. Which is number five, then, biblical truth produces true change. Biblical truth produces true change. If you boil down sanctification, it would really come down to this. Believe and practice the truth. That's it. That's it. Believe and practice the truth. That is the simplicity behind the hard work of growing in Christ-likeness. To believe and do the truth. Now, there are all kinds of ways that we can get there. You want to journal? Journal. You want to create lists? Create lists that are helpful. You want to leave up reminders on your bathroom mirror or in your car or have things, you know, alerts on your phone, whatever. Great. Do that. We don't get that level of specificity, but we can figure that out, right? If we know these things. But most centrally, biblical truth produces true change. Biblical truth is the hinge on which all true change takes place. And in particular, it is the receiving of that biblical truth that changes us. When we receive the truth every single time, which is why we gather, and what do? Preach and teach, and we sing the truth to each other, and we pray the truth and hear one another pray. And we fellowship. When we fellowship, we should be communicating the truth. You know, our conversations and fellowship should be laced with truth all the time. Why? Because that's the thing that changes us. You get, if you were to read throughout and all across scripture, you would get this language of believing the truth or receiving the truth or obeying the truth. And the point here is that we must receive the word. And what is that called? When you receive the word, that's called faith. Believe. This is the practice of the Christian. We believe the truth when we hear it. And God uses that to change us over time. When you just set your face toward the truth and you say, you know what, that may sound hard to believe, but I'm going to believe it. When John tells me, God tells me through the Apostle John to not love the world because the world is passing away, I'm going to believe that and act accordingly. The world's passing away, so don't be a fool and pursue those passing away things. I'm not going to prioritize those things. I'm going to live today like a man, woman, or child that I am and let God's truth shape my priorities. On this very conviction, Jerry Ragg and Paul Shirley say this: when we actively pursue faith, the truth regulates our lives. By faith, we hold on to the certainty that God, who transcends our feelings, experiences, and circumstances, He is the one who determines reality. Do you understand that? I love this quote for this reason. It's so clearly articulated. I'm going to read that again. When we actively pursue faith, the truth is what regulates our lives. By faith, we hold on to. It's by faith we hold on to the certainty that God, who transcends our feelings, who transcends our experiences, God who transcends our circumstances, He is the one who determines reality. They say His truth is true, even when it doesn't feel right. His will is ultimate, even when our experiences seem determinative. His hand is mighty, even when our circumstances seem all-powerful. His character is holy, even when our emotions betray us. His promises are final, even when despair seems permanent. If you're committed to living by the truth, you believe it and you're going to do it, then faith puts you in a path of obedience to God, of submission to Him. And on that path, long enough, fervently enough, you will find growth in holiness. Look at 1 John chapter 2 for a moment. Verse 1, this week as I was teaching two of my children sentence diagramming as a part of their English lesson, I don't always derive sermon material this way, but this was a wonderful example as we diagrammed 1 John 2:1 together of this very principle. Because look at what John says. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So just taking that first sentence, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. You have two different clauses connected by a conjunction that communicates purpose. Okay, let me just walk you through this. The purpose clause or the purpose conjunction, so that it connects these two ideas. You may not sin, or you would not sin. That's what John's driving that at. That's his purpose. He's after them not sinning. That's holiness. He's after righteousness of life for the believers. You see that? But what did he have to do so that they would not sin? Write these things. So in order to prevent them from sinning, to help them live a holy life, John had to give them scripture. He had to give them a clear word from God so that they could walk in holiness of life and avoid sin. It really is that plain. In a day-to-day, hour-to-hour, moment-to-moment situation, that's really hard to do. Because what I feel most strongly about is the natural wayward inclinations of my heart, and I'm tempted. There's nothing in me that naturally, normally, easily goes God's way. I'm still a fallen human being. But because God has given me his truth, then the hard work is to believe that more than my natural inclinations and just trust God with the results. I am writing these things, and time again, John has mentioned he has to communicate, speak to them God's message, God's word, so that they live in God's way. He says this from the opening of the letter. He's heard some things. He's seen some things. And what does he do with what he's received from Christ, who received what he did from God? Verse 2. That life that was manifested, we have seen and bear witness. And what do we do with it? We proclaim to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to you. Again, verse 3. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may also have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Biblical truth produces true change. It's always been this way, and it always will be this way. God has graciously communicated a clear, authoritative, powerful word to mankind, and the difference between the genuine believer and the rest of the mass of humanity is going to be demonstrated when they believe it and choose to do it. Let me encourage you, Christian, do not get overly myopic in your pursuit of holiness. And because you don't see the change you desire all at once, think that God's not at work in you. Just stay the course. Sometimes he makes us wait, doesn't he? Romans 4 said, even Abraham, in his old age, grew strong in faith because he believed against hope, hoped against hope. He trusted God more than what he could see in the moment, an aged man, dying body, and he still trusted God. I'm going to have a son because God said I would. None of that depends on my circumstances or how I feel about it or what I'm capable of. God will accomplish his purposes as we remain steadfast and pursue him. One question to just put before us, those of us who are here, is just to consider if God's truth does in fact transform in these miraculous, powerful ways, does that apply to you? Has God's truth actually changed you? The message of the gospel comes and changes those who believe. Does that apply to you? Can you attest, as John describes, I must have been changed because I am so different than I used to be. I don't believe what's normal for people to believe. I believe God against the cultural norms, against what beloved family members may believe, against what friends of mine, I came up believing with them, doing what they do. I'm different now. That has to be the testimony of everybody who's experienced the new birth. And then one final question. If truth does in fact change, then I just want to ask those of us who do believe, are you making use of every avenue God has given you to hear the truth? Are you making good use of all of God's means, That includes Sunday gatherings. You're all here. Good job. That includes other times when the truth is being taught. At least in this church, that means Friday nights at 6:30. You know, those who can make it. Are you making good use of that time when biblical instruction is coming to increase your biblical knowledge so that there's more awareness of who God is and what he said and more to obey? That's going to help you grow in holiness of life. During the week, things like regular Bible reading and Bible memorization and listening to sound biblical teaching, reading sound extra biblical books. I mean, all of those, there's no chapter and verse that I could point you to say you have to read these books and read your Bible this many times in a week and in this way. But we don't need that. We know we're capable of being deceived. We're always at risk of being deceived. And the only thing that can rescue us from ourselves and cause us to successfully inherit the kingdom that's coming is the truth that's God's given. That's it. That's all we got. And so since this is God's choice means, are we availing ourselves to receiving it in every form possible? On the use of means, Richard Sibbes had this to say: Christ also makes us careful to use all means by which fresh thoughts and affections may be stirred up and preserved in us. Christ so honors the use of means and the care he bestows on us that he ascribes both preservation and victory to our care in keeping ourselves. We are only safe when we wisely make use of all good advantages that we have access to. Amen. Let's pray. God, we are reminded what a kind Savior you are to speak a clear word to us. We didn't ask for it, and we're unable to understand unless you grant us this anointing that we've studied this morning to, in your kindness, cause us to see clearly so that we live lives pleasing to you. God, I pray that you would cause us to exert ourselves and then put no trust in our exertion, but only in Christ alone. We pray for his great name's sake. Amen.